Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 3. We are continuing a study through the Gospel of John, and we come this morning to probably one of the most familiar portions of this Gospel. So we need to pray that we'll give special attention to words that are so familiar that maybe we don't feel the weight of them any longer. John chapter 3, we'll begin looking at this passage this morning by looking at verses 1 through 8. Hear the word of God. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh, of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." On the front page of the Center Daily Times yesterday, there was a article about a special speaker they had at the Forest Park Middle School this past week. Rulon Gardner, if you know the sport of wrestling at all, was a gold medal winner from the 2000, actually he won a gold medal in 2004, a bronze medal in 2000 he won the gold medal, 2004 he won the bronze medal. But he's probably mostly remembered and always be remembered for his wins in the 2000 Olympics, because he went up against, in the finals, he went up against probably the greatest wrestler of all time by most accounts. I'm not a wrestling fan, but that's what they say. And he was a huge underdog, and he defeated him, and so his name has gone down in the history of wrestling. And so Rulon Gardner was here at this local middle school, and he was speaking, and he was giving an inspirational speech to the students. And so I was kind of curious. I read through the article to find out, well, what did he have to say to the students. And there are a few quotes in there, but really the central quote that they had from his speech went something like this: "You can be a success if you want something bad enough and you work towards it." And I thought, well, I don't find that all that inspirational, but it sounded very familiar to me because, you know, and I don't know if you pay attention to these things, but when they ask athletes or politicians or musicians or movie stars to give testimonials or inspirational speeches, and they do this often in many different settings, it sounds like they use the same script every time. And really, isn't that the central message? Follow your dreams. Work hard. Don't give up. You can do it. You can be great. And if that's the only message, and really that is the mantra that our kids hear over and over again, both in the schools and in the media, and if that's the only message they're getting, then they're getting a very incomplete message, and we're setting them up for disappointment, I think, in a fallen world. For instance, since you think of professional athletes delivering these messages to kids, if your definition of success is to be a professional athlete, not necessarily a great professional athlete, just to be able to call yourself a professional athlete, think about the odds. I mean, guess what percentage of high school athletes become professional athletes at any level, in any place? In basketball, it's 0.03%. 0.03, 0.003% of high school athletes become professional athletes. That's one out of every 333 high school athletes. If you play football, your odds are a little greater. It's 0.08%. And if you're a baseball player, you really have some hope because it's 0.4%. 0.4% chance that if you're a high school baseball player, you'll actually play professional baseball. Of course, the vast majority of you will be earning peanuts playing in single A ball, but you might be able to call yourself a professional baseball player someday. Now, I don't say any of this to discourage any budding professional athletes out there. If that's your dream, go for it, but you better have a plan B. That is the message, that is the form of inspiration that we impart to our children over and over. And if you can do it, if you work hard enough and you want it bad enough, if that's the message, then we are not preparing kids for life in a fallen world. Now, don't get me wrong. A visionary spirit, a good work ethic, a can-do attitude, an entrepreneurial spirit, these are all good things within a biblical worldview and under the lordship of Jesus Christ. But if we bring that good old American pull yourself up by your own bootstraps kind of a mentality into church, or, the Lord forbid, into the very presence of God, then we are in big trouble. Last week, we looked at the end of John chapter 2, and we saw this remarkable statement that John, the Apostle John, makes about Jesus there in those last few verses. He says, "Many believed in Jesus' name when they saw the signs he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." Now, these verses are talking about the fact that Jesus was beginning to let himself be known publicly, and he was beginning to develop a real following. He was performing signs, he was performing miracles, and people were beginning to flock to him, recognizing his authority and recognizing his power. But what John is saying here is that even though he was beginning to be, quote-unquote, popular in the eyes of the public, as the Son of God, he had the supernatural ability to look into the hearts of those people who were seeking after him. And he knew, by looking at their hearts, that many, if not most of them, really didn't understand him or his mission. Later on, Jesus would tell a parable about a man who went out to sow seed in his field. And he talked about how some of the seed that he cast out fell on hard soil that had been hardened by people pounding it down, walking over it. Some of the seed fell on rocky soil that was filled with both dirt and rocks. Some of the seed fell on weedy soil that had thorns and thistles. And some of the seed fell on good soil, representing, and that good soil, of course, representing people's hearts that were prepared to receive it. In that parable, Jesus is saying that as the word of God is being shared, as it's being preached, as it's being taught, there's going to be people who don't respond at all, who reject it immediately. Those are the hardened hearts. But there are going to be people who respond temporarily, who are intrigued, who are interested, who follow after for a while, but then fall away. And that of the four types of soil that Jesus talked about, representing four different states of heart, three of the four have some response to the Word of God, but only one of those three responses is genuine and that endures and that really produces roots and fruit to the glory of God. Well, here in chapter 3, and actually it's kind of interesting, if you understand what John is saying at the end of chapter 2, you understand why he shares some of the stories that we have in chapters 3 and 4 and beyond, because he begins to talk about people that follow after Christ. And here in chapter 3, John introduces us to one of these seekers, a man named Nicodemus. And he doesn't tell us much about Nicodemus, but there actually is a lot of information packed into one verse there in verse 1. It says that Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Now, the Pharisees were one of the religious and political parties among the Jews that had its roots historically among the Hasidim. The Hasidim were the people that 200 years earlier had stood firm upon the Word of God, had resisted the political and social and cultural pressure to compromise and to accept Greek culture as it spread through that part of the world. And they made a name for themselves and fought both spiritually and physically fought against the attempts of the Greeks to try to assume them into Greek culture and to try to get them to compromise their religion and their morals. They were called the Hasidim, means the pious ones. And they had been persecuted as they resisted first the Greek culture and influence and then later the Roman influence. Well, the Pharisees were the successors to the Hasidim. But over time, they, of course, became known for their zealous commitment to knowing the law of God and keeping the law of God. Of course, they were, as we know from the gospel accounts, were particularly interested in ones that dealt with ritual purity, cleansing and separation from the world, tithing and cleansing laws and those sorts of things. And as Jesus would point out, they tended to neglect the higher parts of the law, the more moral aspects of the law. But they were so zealous to keep the law of God that they even added their own laws to the law of God to try to keep from breaking the laws. In other words, if the fence of God's law said, don't go past this line, they would actually draw a line here so that they wouldn't cross this line. They'd make their own law that would keep them from even getting close to breaking God's law. But that, of course, leads to legalism and defining righteousness by outward forms, and we all know what Phariseeism became in the New Testament. Because of their devotion to the law, the Pharisees were considered experts in the law, and so many of them were teachers. And in verse 10, we didn't read that this morning, but in verse 10, Jesus calls Nicodemus the teacher of Israel. So Nicodemus was a Pharisee, and he was a teacher among the Pharisees. That's probably why he came to Jesus by night. It wouldn't look good in the eyes of his peers for Nicodemus as a teacher among the Pharisees to be consulting with someone who is becoming known as an unauthorized rabbi who is stirring up some trouble. But not only was Nicodemus a Pharisee, and not only was he a teacher among the Pharisees, but John tells us he was a ruler of the Jews. That means he was one of a handful of prominent Pharisees who actually had been made a part of the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin was like our Senate, a governing body representing the people, but it was made up of 70 men, and these 70 men among the priesthood and the Pharisees, these 70 men had both religious authority and civil authority, of course, under the Romans. The Romans had the final say on everything because they were under the Roman Empire. So we're talking about a man who obviously is prominent both in a religious sense and in a civil sense in Israel. A very important man. But what John tells us here is surprisingly he was a seeker. He was in the process of becoming a follower of Christ, possibly. And so he comes to him by night to ask some questions. In verse 2, he approaches Jesus and says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher from God. Why did he, of course, later on we know some of the Pharisees would introduce their comments or questions to Jesus insincerely, but you get the sense from the text that Nicodemus really means it, that he is representing some among the leadership of the Jews that actually did believe that, at the very least, Jesus was a prophet. He had been sent by God because they were scholars of the Old Testament, and they recognized what true signs were, and they saw that the kind of signs or miracles that Jesus was performing, that they were signs that he was sent by God. He is a legitimate prophet of God. And you get the sense that Nicodemus is possibly being persuaded that maybe he's not just a prophet, maybe he is the promised Messiah. The one, the king that God had promised, the one of the line of David, who would come to establish the kingdom on earth, to deliver his people from all their enemies, and to establish true peace or true shalom, the great hope of the Old Testament on earth. Of course, shalom, we translate that by the word peace, but it really meant much more than just an absence of conflict and suffering. The peace of shalom is really wholeness, wellness in every part of our life. It's, you know, what really isn't what people really long for today. It's what people want. You want success. You want peace. You want purpose. You want loving relationships. You want security. You want wealth and prosperity. We're striving for shalom and we don't even know it. That's what, there's this instinctual desire for what the kingdom of God offers, and that's what the Messiah was to bring. And Nicodemus knew this. He was a scholar of the Old Testament. He was waiting for the Messiah to bring shalom and to establish the kingdom on earth. And so he comes ready to ask questions, but notice he didn't ever get to ask his question, did he? Jesus answers him. Jesus cuts him off and answers him, but Nicodemus hadn't actually asked a question yet. But as we look at what answer Jesus gives to him, we see what Jesus, as it says back in the end of chapter 2, he could see, he knows what's in man. He could see the heart of Nicodemus. He knew what he really wanted to know. And you get the sense from Jesus' response that the question of Nicodemus' heart was much like the question of the rich young man that we know later from Matthew chapter 19. When that young man came to Jesus and said, "What must I do to have eternal life? What must I do? I've kept all the laws," the rich young man said. "What do I still lack?" You get the sense that that's where the heart of Nicodemus is as he approaches Christ here as a Pharisee, as a teacher, and as a ruler. How do I get into the kingdom of God? As we look at how Jesus responded to the question of his heart, we realize right away that Jesus is making probably one of the most important statements that he made during his ministry. We know that just by the manner in which he presents it. He begins by saying, "Truly, truly." The old King James says, "Verily, verily." When you see that at the beginning of a statement that Jesus makes, he's saying, "Listen to this. Everything I say is important, but you better listen to this one." And not only do we know it because he introduces it by that formula of "truly, truly," but he actually says the same thing twice. He says it in verse 3, and then he repeats it using slightly different words in verse 5. So if he says "truly, truly" before it, and he says it twice, you had better listen to what he has to say. This is really, really important. Basically, what Jesus is saying, you want to get into the kingdom of God? It's going to take a miracle for you to get into the kingdom of God. That's really what he's saying. He says, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, that word "again," you must be born again. The word "again" literally probably should be translated "from above." It's been a question we're going to be talking about translation in the adult Sunday school, and that's one of those questions translators wrestle with. Should it be? Because the Greek word "again," in many cases, probably most cases, does mean "from above," but it can also mean "again," and you have to determine which of those meanings from the context. Well, if you look at the context here, notice that down in verse 12, to look ahead for a moment, Jesus says, "If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" So that's one of the major points that Jesus is making to Nicodemus. I have come to tell you things from above. I have come to tell you heavenly things, and you're thinking too much like an earthly person. And then over in verse 31, there's also a reference to the same chapter, chapter 3, verse 31. He talks about the message of John the Baptist, and this is what John the Baptist was saying. "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all." And so really that's the emphasis of what John's trying to stress here, is that Jesus is bringing truth to earth from heaven, from above. And so I think probably the best translation is, you must be born from above. But really it's kind of a moot point, isn't it? Because the birth that he's talking about is a birth from above, which is a second birth. So it is still true that even if he says you must be born from above, he's saying you must be born again. You have been born once, you must be born a second time from above. It's a new type of life that enables you, as Jesus says, to see the kingdom. You can't see it without this second birth. Without this birth, you'll never find it. Of course, Nicodemus, like seems like everybody in the Gospel of John that Jesus talks to, he takes him too literally. He's thinking too much from an earthly horizontal perspective. And he says, that's silly. How could a person go back into his mother's womb and be born a second time? That's a crazy idea. What are you talking about? And so Jesus repeats his statement a second time in verse 5, but he adds a hint to what he means. He says, verse 5, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now that phrase, when he adds, you must be born of water and the Spirit, that has caused biblical interpreters and scholars and preachers like me headaches for centuries. Why did he add that, being born of water and the Spirit? What does the water mean? Some think that the water refers actually to physical birth, and in the context, that makes some sense, because he's talking about being born of the flesh and born of the Spirit. But if you really look at what Jesus is saying, born of the Spirit and born of the water and the Spirit mean the same thing, the way Jesus is using it. So they're synonyms, so to speak. And so he's not probably referring to, by, of course, physical birth. You think of amniotic fluid, you think that it's a sign of physical birth. I don't think that's what Jesus means here. The other belief is that he's referring to Christian baptism, that as you're baptized and born of the Spirit, you enter into the kingdom of God. But again, he's talking to Nicodemus, who would have no concept of Christian baptism because Christian baptism has not been established yet. It's better to think, maybe, of the message of John the Baptist, because John the Baptist came with a baptism which wasn't Christian baptism, but it was a baptism of repentance, which called upon the people for the need to be cleansed before the God. And the water of John's baptism pointed to that need for cleansing. And I think if Nicodemus really knew the Old Testament scriptures, when Jesus said you must be born of the water and the Spirit, I think his mind would have gone back to one of the most well-known and most meaningful prophecies of the coming of the Messiah and the effect of the coming of the Messiah in his kingdom, which is in Ezekiel 36. So I can take you back there for a minute. Ezekiel 36, beginning in verse 25. Here's the promise of God. You've heard this before. He says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my laws. A powerful statement about what would happen as a result of the Messiah's ministry. That God would take the stone hearts out of us and replace those stone, cold, dead hearts with hearts of flesh. And notice that he puts that in the context of a cleansing that will happen. It's being sprinkled with water and cleansed as he regenerates us. And that's the word we're going to focus on. Regenerates. He takes the stone heart away, gives us a heart that can love God, seek after God, and obey God. Paul, in describing the work of regeneration, also brings in this idea of cleansing and regeneration over in Titus chapter 3. Let me read you verses 4 and 5. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. And there again you get washing and renewal being described as the work of regeneration, when our dead heart is taken away and we're giving a living heart that will seek after and seek to please God. And so Jesus here, when he talks about being born from above or being born again, he's talking about regeneration. That as we are born into this world physically, we are born into this world because of Adam's sin, because we are born guilty as sinners. We are born spiritually dead. We're deaf to the Word of God. We're blind to the kingdom of God, to the truth of God. And we have hearts that are hostile to God instead of seeking after God. That's the consistent teaching of Scripture. It's the state that Paul describes in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. A few verses later, Paul says that even the faith that saves us, we are justified by faith, we're saved by faith alone, but in verse 8 of Ephesians 2, Paul says that even that faith is a gift from God. Why is it a gift? Because it's a result of his work of regeneration within us. He made us alive when we were dead in our sin. That's why later in chapter 6, Jesus would say to the Pharisees and to his disciples, he says, whoever believes in me has eternal life, but no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. No one can come to Christ and truly believe in him and follow him unless the Father has given him the gift of regeneration, which produces the faith, the sight, the spiritual sight, and the faith that enables you to seek after Christ. In Acts chapter 16, it tells the story of when the apostle Paul went to Philippi and he met with some people, some Jewish people down by the riverside, and one of them was a woman named Lydia. And it says there in Acts 16, that Luke records for us that the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. That's such a great description of what happens to anybody who ever hears the word of God, accepts it, and believes it. Is that the Lord opens your heart. The Lord regenerates you. He exchanges your stone heart for a living heart so that you might see, hear, and understand and respond in faith. This is why some people respond to our message of the gospel and most don't. As we go out there sharing our faith, preaching the word, talking to people about the truth, most of the people, on a bad week, everybody rejects what you have to share with them. And we get so insecure about our own presentation of it. We get insecure about our message. We feel like we've failed. But understand that the reason that the Word of God fails, ultimately, is always because of the work of regeneration that is necessary for someone to receive the Word. If the Lord has regenerated the heart of a person, of a sinner, then they will listen, they will hear, they will respond. But if he has not regenerated the heart, they will not respond. And that's not to say that we don't present the word badly, inadequately. Certainly every time we do it, to some degree, it's badly or inadequately presented. But ultimately, it's the Spirit of God that determines whether our sharing of the word receives a response of belief and faith or not. And that's what Jesus, a very simple concept that Jesus is communicating to Nicodemus here. Coming as a Pharisee, a teacher of the law, and a ruler of God's people, he's basically saying to him, it's going to take a miracle for you to enter into the kingdom of God. You've got to be born again. Well, how do you receive that new birth? Well, look at verse 8. Interesting verse there in verse 8. It's a play on words. In the Hebrew and the Greek, interestingly, both in Old Testament Hebrew and New Testament Greek, the word for wind and the word for spirit are the same word. And that can be confusing in some contexts, and it could be confusing in this verse, but you know from the context what it means. Is he talking about wind or is he talking about spirit? And so Jesus uses that play on words to get a message across to Nicodemus because he compares the work of the Spirit in doing the work of regeneration in the hearts of sinners, he compares it to the wind. He says that just as you don't see the wind itself, you only see the effect of it. You don't see the work of the Spirit, you only see the effect of the work of the Spirit. You know, think about it. You see trees move, but you don't actually see the wind that makes the trees move. You see the waves on the ocean, but you don't actually see the wind that causes the waves. You see trailer parks flying around in the air, but you don't actually see the wind that makes them fly around in the air during a hurricane. Likewise, we can't see the Holy Spirit, but we see His effect on the lives of sinners. And just as we can't control the wind, and that's one of the messages I think that comes across to us when things like Hurricane Sandy come through. We cannot control the weather, we cannot control the wind, just as we cannot control the wind, even with all our technology, we cannot control the Holy Spirit and His work of regeneration as much as we would like to. He brings life wherever the Father decrees. In Romans 9, Paul struggles with his love for the Jewish people, his love for the Jewish nation. And he talks about his grief over the fact that so many Jewish people who had the word, who had the tabernacle, the temple, the priesthood, the sacrifices, had all the blessings of the covenant community, that these Jewish people, the vast majority of them, have rejected Christ, the promised Messiah, and are continuing to live in their sin and their self-reliance and are blind and dead. And he's wrestling with that. How can this be true? And he ends up, as you read through Romans 9, which is definitely a difficult chapter to understand, but he ends up resting in the same teaching that Jesus is sharing with Nicodemus, the sovereign work of the Spirit in bringing life where God chooses. As it says in Romans 9, beginning in verse 14, "What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy." Regeneration and the faith that comes from regeneration is a sovereign work of the Spirit of God. It's a gift of God's mercy, and it's given to those whom God sovereignly chooses to give it. It's a hard truth, but it's an abundantly biblical truth. It's taught everywhere in Scripture. Why pray for the lost then? If the wind of God's Spirit determines who is going to be born again and therefore determines who's going to respond in faith and obedience to the gospel, then why even pray? Why even try? Well, then let me say to you, if you don't believe this and you believe that God has made salvation available and it really depends upon everyone to respond based on their own inborn ability, if God has already done all that He can do to save and now He's waiting to see who's going to respond, then why pray? Because God's going to respond to your prayers by saying, "I've done all I can do. I can't do anymore." It's those who believe that God is sovereign in the process of salvation, that God begins it, sustains it, and completes it, that it's completely of God. Those are the ones who really need to get on their knees, people like us, and pray and say, "Lord, by Your Spirit, take away that stone heart. Give them a heart of flesh." Believing that God not only works sovereignly, but He also uses the prayers of His people to accomplish His will. We're the only ones who see the scriptural teaching who really have the reason to pray for the lost, because we believe that God can change any heart. As Jonah said in the belly of the fish, "Salvation is of the Lord. He initiates it, He sustains it, He completes it." Our seeking of God, our conviction of sin, our faith are all the result of the work of His regeneration, making us alive spiritually. In my life, I point to my junior year in high school as the time when I, reading the Scripture by the leading of the Holy Spirit, understood the gospel, saw Jesus Christ for who He claimed to be, and committed my life to Christ and became a Christian. So I talk about my conversion being at Christmas time of the junior year in high school. But I will tell you this, as I look back now, understanding Scripture, I understand that God actually began to save me long before that. That His work of regeneration took place in my life months, maybe even years beforehand, because I know that for a long time I was seeking the truth, desperate to know how I could be forgiven for my sins, longing to know God, to be right with God. And it took a long time for me to actually find the gospel and understand it. And I understand that that was the Spirit of God working in me long before I ever gave a response of believing and saving faith in Christ. And that's encouraging to us, to recognize that those who seek sincerely truly will find Christ, because that's the work of God in them. So what's the state of your heart this morning? Is it hardened to the Word of God? Is it rocky, filled with the concerns of this world? Is it weedy? Is it prepared by the Spirit? Soft, plowed, ready to receive the seed of the Word? Do you want eternal life? Do you want to know God? Do you want to be in His kingdom? Then you're not going to hear from this pulpit, hopefully ever, dream big, work hard. If you want it bad enough, you can make it happen. I think that's what Nicodemus expected to hear that night. What more can I do? What law am I leaving unkept? What thing can I do to be sure that I will enter into the kingdom, the shalom that Christ promises? And Jesus' answer to Nicodemus is the same answer He gives to anyone today. You must be born again. If you feel drawn to Christ, cry out to Him. Because you only want to know Christ. You only want to know the kingdom of God. You only want eternal life because the Spirit of God has regenerated your heart. And if that's the case, then rejoice and cry out to Him to show Himself to you. He will respond. If Nicodemus understood what Jesus was saying, then he'd realize that he, at that time, as he spoke to Jesus that night, was standing before God empty-handed. All of his qualifications and so-called good works were as filthy rags. He needed to be born again. We'll see later, as we study through John, there's some good hope that maybe we'll see Nicodemus in heaven, because I think there are some signs there that he really did believe. He was a genuine seeker. But remember, let me close on this. What Paul said about his own testimony. Remember, Paul had all the same qualifications that Nicodemus had. And one day, Jesus blinded him physically. But before Jesus restored his physical sight, He regenerated his heart. So that when his sight was restored and he heard the Word of God, he responded in faith in Jesus Christ. And listen to this, and I'll close with this. The testimony of Paul, which I think is also the testimony of Nicodemus as the story moves forward, beginning in verse 4 of Philippians chapter 3. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law blameless. But whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own, which comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Let's pray. Father, even those of us who have experienced the grace of regeneration, of having been born again by the Spirit, I pray, Lord, that we would always be aware that we bring nothing to You of our own doing, of our own merit, but we rest in completely on the work of Christ for us. That our only hope is in what You have done to save us. And even the good works that we do are a product of this new heart that You've given us and the grace that sustains it. Father, may we live utterly, totally dependent upon You for Your grace as You continue to sustain our salvation day by day, trusting and resting in the assurance that You will bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.